A couple weeks back, prior to Palm Sunday, we looked at verses 27 through 30 that dealt with Jesus' instruction about lust. And then we took a break to look at Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, or Easter, and now we're returning to the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. While you're finding that, let me just add here that last week, as I was talking about Jesus' instruction that he gave at the end of Matthew, I mentioned that his instruction to teach all things that he had commanded us included teaching things that maybe we would rather not teach. And I mentioned that sometimes there are things in the scripture that I would just as soon skip over. And truth be told, this is one of those passages. Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32 deals with the subject of divorce. And it's a subject that, to be honest, I think most of us would just rather not talk about it. And since it's in here, we do need to talk about it. But I wouldn't have minded if Pastor Jim had volunteered to want to teach this one. So, but this morning, we will be looking at the subject of divorce. And it's a difficult one because so many people in our society have been impacted by it. We live in a day and age where divorce is very common. I suspect every one of us knows someone, probably multiple someones, who have experienced divorce. And the other challenge about this subject is that there are so many questions about it, and they're not all easily and clearly answered in the Bible. But as I said, it's in here, so we will talk about it. Matthew 5, 31 and 32 says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." That's a very short and very direct passage in this much longer sermon in which Jesus addresses the subject of divorce. And this two-verse passage right here, if we were to take just this, may lead to more confusion than answers. It may lead to more disagreement, over which there is plenty within the church world about when is divorce appropriate or not appropriate? Is it ever appropriate? And I know that there are many in Christianity who believe, or maybe if they do not still believe, were at least at one time taught that divorce is always wrong, that divorce is never biblically permissible. There are others that say that divorce is not only not always wrong, but sometimes it's actually the preferable course of action, that sometimes a divorce is better than staying together. Of course, the culture that we live in, the world really in which we live, has no problem with divorce. We live in a culture in which no-fault divorce is common. And in studying out this subject, probably first began to study it in detail about 12 years ago or so, and I was teaching a Sunday school class, and this subject was one of the things that we were going to look at, and it led me to what I think is a little bit of a clarified understanding for me about the subject of divorce. And in short, I will say, before we go forward here, that I believe that there are times in which divorce is biblically acceptable. At the same time, we need to be absolutely clear that God hates divorce. The scripture is very clear on that. If we were to go to the book of Malachi, chapter 2 and verse 16, God says that he hates divorce. And the reason that God hates divorce is because it was not his design. It was not his intention. God's plan for marriage was for one man, one woman to be united in marriage for life. So it was not part of God's original plan for divorce to be an option. So as we go through this and consider when or if divorce might be permissible, we need to understand that with the background that divorce is always a result of sin. Now, don't take just that phrase. I mean, in general, right, divorce is always the result of sin. Because sin entered the world, God's plan for marriage was affected. It was impacted. Marriage, as God designed it, is no longer possible, right? Because of sin entering in the world, every human being is guilty of sin. Every human being is affected by sin. And perhaps in no way more than any other is the relationship, the marriage relationship, impacted by sin. So with that understanding, it's also necessary to look at and see that the Bible does address when divorce may be allowable by God. Jesus clearly says right here in this passage, and for adultery it is. But I also want us to get a broader look at what Jesus taught about divorce. So if you have your Bible open, if you turn forward several chapters to Matthew chapter 19, we will also see a little bit more lengthy discussion on the issue of divorce from Jesus, beginning in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1. I'm actually going to read through verse 12. Matthew 19, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it.'" So in this passage here, we see it begins with the fact that Jesus is being, it says in verse 3, tested by the disciples, and we know, or by the Pharisees rather, and we know that the Pharisees love to test Jesus, right? They love to come up with these quandaries that they thought would catch Jesus in a contradiction or in a teaching that was not consistent with what was accepted and would therefore foil his ministry or cause a collapse of his popularity. And so that's exactly what they're doing here. It says that they came to him and tested him, verse 3, by asking, and notice what they ask him. It says, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now, depending on the translation that you're using, you may have that worded slightly differently. I'm reading from the ESV where it says, "divorce one's wife for any cause." The Christian Standard Bible says, "on any grounds," and "for any reason" is what the New King James Version says. The NIV actually maybe has the most accurate rendering of this verse from the original Greek. The NIV says, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And so this is the question that's being asked, okay? Is it acceptable for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Okay? Now, in response to this question, Jesus first goes back to Genesis, right? He starts his answer with saying, look, this was God's design for marriage. Marriage was created from the beginning, it says in verse 4. God made male and female and said, "A man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then we see at the end of verse 6, this is a verse that's very, very commonly quoted or included in Christian marriage ceremonies, right? "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." But what does God joining together mean? What does that look like? When Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Well, Jesus is reiterating the fact that marriage is a God-ordained institution, that God created marriage. God designed it with specific plan and purpose. In his commentary on the New Testament, Warren Wiersbe says of marriage. He says that a marriage, as God designed it, includes these four characteristics. It is a divinely appointed union. It is a physical union. It is a permanent union. And it is a union between one man and one woman. So if we go back to this question in verse 3, the Pharisees say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Now, at this time, when this question is being asked to Jesus, there are two separate groups among the Pharisees. There was a group called the Hillelites, who were the followers of Rabbi Hillel, and there was a group called the Shammaites, who were the followers of Rabbi Shammai. And the Hillelites took a very pragmatic approach to divorce and a very loose interpretation, really, of Moses' teaching about divorce, and they interpreted this to mean, and they interpreted Moses' teaching to mean, that a man could divorce his wife for any reason, or even really without legitimate reason. But pretty much any reason that a man could come up with could be used as a justifiable reason for a divorce. If you were to go back to the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, very early in the Old Testament, the fifth book in chapter 24, and beginning in verse 1 of that passage, this is where we see that there are laws given concerning divorce. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. You can read through that on your own. That it gets a little wordy going through that. But this is the passage in which Moses first gives this instruction on divorce. And in chapter 24, verse 1, where it says that if the man takes a wife and marries her and then she finds no favor in his eyes, and he has found some indecency in her, right? Again, that's the ESV that I'm reading for, where it says some indecency. The King James Version, New King James Version, both use the word uncleanness there. The NIV says something indecent is the way that they translate that verse. In the original Hebrew, the Hebrew word and language there means a cause of immorality, or more literally, it means a thing of nakedness. And the Hillelites had seized on that word cause or thing in that original Hebrew language and ran with it. They interpreted it to mean that divorce was permitted for a cause or a thing, which they then interpreted to mean virtually anything and everything. Anything that displeased the husband could become a cause or a thing to justify divorce in the rationale of this group that were now known as the Hillelites. Their reasoning was that Moses would have simply said for immorality or for uncleanness and not said for a thing or for a cause. So if immorality were the only reason, then Moses would have said that. But by adding a thing or a cause, they seized on that and used it as justification for the fact that virtually anything could become a justification for divorce. So they granted, the Hillelites granted, any cause divorces. Nowadays we have no fault divorces or almost no cause divorces, just the people decide we don't want to be married anymore. But at this point, these Hillelites were teaching that any cause could be justifiable for divorce. The Shammaites, on the other hand, believed that Moses' instruction in Deuteronomy allowed divorce for adultery only. That was the only reason for which a divorce was to be granted. Now, the point back in Matthew chapter 19 of the Pharisees' question was to trick Jesus. Their point was to force him to choose one side or the other in this debate. And his answer could be understood to say, no, divorce is not allowable for just any cause. Okay, remember, the Hillelites granted any cause divorces, and so Jesus is saying, no, you can't have a divorce for just any cause. Right? He's not saying you can't have a divorce for any cause. Right? He's not saying that you can never have a divorce, but he's saying you can't have a divorce for just any cause. Okay, that sounds a little tricky maybe, but hopefully you follow what I'm saying. He's not saying that there is no cause for which divorce can be granted, but he is saying that divorce is not to be granted for just any cause. Okay, so it's also necessary for us to understand, however, that Jesus is here. He is, in short, he is saying that the Hillelites are wrong, okay, in their teaching. But we also must understand the instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 24, where we just were. It makes no reference to adultery specifically, right? And that is actually what the Hillelites had seized on and run with. So in that regard, they're not wrong. It does not say specifically adultery. It says for a thing or a cause of indecency or uncleanness. Why does it not mention adultery specifically? Well, you could very easily argue or assert that it doesn't mention adultery because under the Old Testament law, adultery was punishable by death. And clearly there's no reason for a divorce if one of the spouses is dead. Divorce is not necessary because the marriage is already over. If one of the spouses is caught in adultery and the law were to be followed, then that one caught in adultery would be executed, stoned, and therefore the divorce would have not been necessary. So what's happening in Deuteronomy 24 is a regulation of divorce. We also need to understand that at the time, specifically in Deuteronomy 24, but even at this time in Matthew when Jesus is teaching, that women were not regarded very highly in the society in which they lived. In fact, there is actually no teaching for women to be able to initiate the divorce. It's always regarding the male initiating the divorce. And men were divorcing their wives for little reason or no reason, and it was leaving the women really with no protection. They were being left essentially abandoned and with a ruined reputation and quite often no means to provide for themselves, no legitimate or appropriate means to provide for themselves. So what we see here is that the men were divorcing their wives for little or no reason. More than likely, almost always would it be likely that they were divorcing that wife for some concocted reason because there was someone else that they were more interested in. And it's interesting, if you look at this passage in Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus is teaching about this divorce immediately after he's talking about lust. And it's quite common that it was the lust referred to in those preceding verses that would have led to the desire to separate from one's current wife in order to marry another. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his studies in the Sermon on the Mount, he said it this way. He said, it's interesting to observe how the Lord introduces this subject in immediate connection with the subject that went before, the whole question of lust. Now, as we looked at several weeks back when we were looking at lust, lust can lead to adultery. But as we also saw at that time, Jesus taught that lust in the heart is just as much a sin as the sin of adultery. In that passage in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that it's not only those who commit adultery, right? He says in verse 27, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But then Jesus says, I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery. So this is where it starts to get a little complicated, a little challenging to understand, because Jesus is saying in verse 28, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent is already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he goes on to, as he does in this entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, teach that it's not only the external action that matters. It's also the internal. It's the heart. It's the mind. It's what we as human beings cannot see in each other, but God does see, and God does know because he sees the heart. So Jesus is saying in verse 27, verse 28 of Matthew chapter 5, adultery is sin, but so is lust. Lust has the equivalence on the sin scale. I don't even want to, that's not even a good phrase to use because there's no such thing as a sin scale. There's sin and there's not sin, and all sin falls short of the glory of God. But what Jesus is saying here is that adultery is just as much sin as lust. So then if we go down to verse 31, and the question now Jesus is here teaching in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 5, when he says that divorce except on the grounds of sexual immorality, verse 32, makes her commit adultery. So it gets a little bit tricky here because some would say, well, if Jesus is saying that divorce is only permissible for adultery, but then he just finished saying that adultery is just as much a sin as lust is, then is lust a justifiable excuse for divorce? I would have to say no. I would have to say that the divorce is not permissible because one spouse is guilty of lust. And when we look through this, if actual adultery is justifiable for divorce, but lustful thoughts and actions are not, it gets difficult. It's not as clear-cut as we would like it to be, right? Could there be times when it's true that lust warrants divorce? Well, I think it's possible, right? It is possible that lust can be taken to such an extreme that it leads to an addiction, it leads to an abandonment of one's spouse. For all intents and purposes, that the marriage is collapsing because of one spouse's pursuit of lustful thoughts and ideas. And if in the instruction about confronting one in sin does not result in a change, could it then become necessary for divorce to occur? Well, I would say it's possible. But I would also have to say that in most cases, lust would not be a biblical support or a justifiable reason for divorce. Now, I want to interject something here as I'm going through this. First of all, I want to say that this is an unusual message in comparison to most any other messages that I would give, because usually I can stand here and say, this is what the Bible says. And what I think or what I believe has no relevance whatsoever, because my opinion, there's no reason for you to come and listen to my opinion. I'm nobody, right? My purpose here behind this pulpit is to tell you what the Bible teaches. But this morning, I can't tell you in a clear-cut, definitive way, this is what the Bible means on this. And the reality is there is a tremendous difference of opinion, not only among individual believers or even individual denominations, but also among very well-regarded and well-respected teachers and theologians. There is, for example, James Montgomery Boyce, who's deceased but was a pastor for a long time at church in Philadelphia and whose teaching I have benefited from and I appreciate. He takes a very, very specific opinion on the subject of biblically acceptable reasons for divorce. He said that the only permissible grounds for divorce is a discovery on the very first night of marriage that the woman was impure. He said that's the only reason ever that a divorce could be biblically appropriate. And I have to stand here this morning and tell you that I don't agree with Dr. Boyce on that position. I would say that specifically just to explain to you that in many ways this morning, unlike just about any other Sunday morning, I'm bringing into this my own understanding as best I can interpret Scripture, but I cannot stand here this morning and tell you definitively, this is right. I know I've got this figured out, because I don't. It's quite possible that the way I have come to understand the biblical teaching on divorce is not entirely accurate. So I put that out there as a caveat or a disclaimer, I suppose, as we go through here. But the bottom line, I think, that we need to understand is, first of all, clearly, Scripture does say divorce can be biblically acceptable. Jesus clearly says that. There's no debating that Jesus has said that divorce could be justifiable for adultery. That's a given, okay? There's no question about that. There we can look clearly and see, yes, this is what the Bible says. Again, though, there's still a difference of opinion. Warren Wiersbe gives a very compelling argument in his commentary that biblically acceptable divorce can result only from sexual sin, but not only in the very finite reason that James Montgomery Boyce gives. But I also think that we need to understand back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, when we look at Moses' teaching on divorce, that Deuteronomy 24 is very, very specific. It's very, very finite. It deals only with a man divorcing a woman, and it deals only with a man divorcing his wife and not being allowed to marry again after she has been married to another man who then dies. It's actually, if we were to read through that passage in its entirety, which I did not do earlier, but I would encourage you to do it, it clearly teaching that if a man divorces his wife, and then that wife is married again, the man, their original husband, and the woman can never be married a second time. It's a very, very specific instruction that's contained there, included there. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the reason for that was to make people see that marriage is not something you can walk in and out of at will. It tells the first husband that if he gives his wife a bill of divorcement, it is a permanent enactment. So that's the first thing I want to note. The Deuteronomy 24 is very, very specific. Second thing I want to make note of is the bill of divorcement that Moses granted was specifically for the protection of women. As I mentioned, women were not regarded highly. There were very, very strict limitations on what women who were not married could do. They were to be under the oversight, the protection, the leadership of a husband or a father, and sometimes a son if a divorce had happened or if the husband had passed away. But prior to the Mosaic Law, women were being divorced by their husbands for just about every reason, and it was leaving many women with the inability to provide for themselves, to provide a legitimate way to provide for themselves. And so the bill of divorce was there for their protection. It had to be presented in front of two witnesses. It was a written document that the woman would have that she would be able to use to show, to defend, to justify that she had not been divorced because of adultery. It was really the only way that a woman could protect her reputation if she was divorced, is to have this bill of divorce that was formalizing the divorce had taken place, but not because she had committed adultery. And again, I want to insert something here that while the Bible does make it very clear that divorce is permissible for adultery, nowhere does the Bible ever say that adultery requires divorce. That's 100% clear as well, that while divorce may be permissible for adultery, it does not require divorce. It is quite possible for a marriage to survive adultery. It's not easy, certainly, but it is possible. I know a couple, and no doubt many of you have encountered a couple as well, that has survived adultery and that is still married, and that forgiveness has taken place and that healing has taken place and that the marriage is still intact and healthy and growing because that sin was dealt with and the commitment to maintaining the marriage was there on the part of both spouses. So while the Bible says divorce is permissible, it is never required. It's also worth noting, as I mentioned already, that everywhere in the scripture that we've looked at, that divorce is only being discussed in terms of a man divorcing a woman. There is no specific reference in scripture to a woman divorcing a man or seeking a divorce from a man. And does that mean that a divorce could never be initiated by a woman? Well, I would have to say that I don't believe so. I would have to say that a man is certainly just as capable of committing adultery or violating the marriage as a woman, perhaps even more so. And so I don't think that it would be consistent to say that the Bible would only allow divorce to be initiated by a male. Now, on that note, there's another perspective. If we were to go to the book of Exodus, chapter 21, this now is the second book of the Old Testament. Turn back to Exodus chapter 21. And look at verses 10 and 11. Here we have a section that's specifically dealing with laws about slaves, but it says, beginning in verse 10, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now, as I said, this larger passage here is dealing with laws about slaves, and it's specifically dealing with the possibility of someone marrying a slave. But that teaching there, specifically in verses 10 and 11, where it talks about her food, her clothing, her marital rights, if he does not do these three things, that she would be released, essentially. This leads to the foundation for an argument that's made by a former pastor and a theologian and teacher named David Enstone Brewer, who is kind of the leading thinker behind the idea that these three duties that are contained there in that passage in Exodus, where it talks about food, clothing, and love, are the equivalent of what we call in modern day, often in modern day wedding vows, love, honor, and keep. And that his position is that that those three elements of marriage are required aspects for the marriage and that a violation of those could be a foundation for a biblically justifiable divorce. Now, I put that out there as giving you another side. On the same instance, right, there are many others who were adamantly opposed to the position of David Enstone Brewer. John Piper is perhaps the most adamantly. He tends to be very adamant about anything that he says, but if you read his response to David Enstone Brewer, you will see that John Piper eviscerated his argument in very, very strong terms, and you would certainly find others who disagree with his argument. But according to the argument put forth by Enstone Brewer, he said that neither Jesus nor Paul, in their teachings on divorce, mentioned the causes for divorce, including love, honor, and keep, because they didn't need to, because that was clearly included in the marriage certificate. And so his argument is that marriage could be ended or separated because of a failure to adhere to or maintain those three commitments, and that therefore abuse would be a justifiable reason for divorce. Enstone Brewer also asserts that all Jewish and almost all Roman certificates of divorce said in them that you are now free to marry anyone you wish. Meaning, therefore, if that's the position you would hold to, meaning that remarriage was possible without adultery being the case. Now, if we were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verses 10 and 11, Paul is teaching about another biblically permissible reason for divorce to occur. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." Okay, so he's saying here that separation shouldn't occur, but if an unbelieving spouse abandons a believer, it is okay for the believer to remarry. Okay, so Paul, if we were to look at the broader passage here, Paul is teaching that if there is a marriage in which one spouse is a believer, the other is an unbeliever, that the believing spouse should not seek divorce. But if the unbelieving spouse desires a divorce or separation, pursues that, that it is a permissible reason for divorce to occur, because it's an unequal yoking, right? And again, I'm not going to go into tons of detail on that, because this is already sounding a lot more like a lecture than a message, and this whole subject is a different thing than usually I would look at. But divorce and remarriage are permissible there in that case if an unbelieving spouse seeks a divorce from a believing spouse and basically abandons the believing spouse. Now, many Bible scholars hold that divorce and remarriage is only permissible in cases of adultery or departure of an unbelieving spouse, and that's it. There's no other justifiable reason that's given. But I also want to insert here another issue that often comes up in divorce and in many discussions that I've had over the years related to this. What about a divorce that took place prior to salvation? What if someone was married and divorced and wasn't saved and gets saved later? Does that have an effect? Does that have relevance on, for example, biblical teaching about requirements for elders or pastors? Is there a relevance to that? I would have to tell you that my conviction is that no. Nothing that takes place prior to salvation is still relevant or binding in a post-salvation situation, because sin is sin. And if any of us were to be judged on our behavior, our actions, our sin prior to salvation, no one would be eligible for any position in church leadership ever, because we would all be guilty of violating all those guidelines that are there. That's my understanding. That's my understanding of what the Bible teaches, is that when the divorce takes place prior to salvation, that it is not relevant or not a consideration when trying to decide if someone meets the biblical requirements for church leadership. Now, as we try to bring this to a close and to a conclusion, and I'm sure that I probably haven't clearly cleared this up for anyone, and perhaps made it even more confusing, but Jesus' answer to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19 reinforces the Old Testament teaching that marriage is an all-encompassing act, right? And that unity is God's design, that marriage is not to be separated. Marriage should never be treated irreverently, casually, as disposable, right? If we do not approach marriage with the mindset that it's temporary or that it could be ended at will, then we will not even consider it as an option. But because of man's sin, because sin destroyed God's original design and intent, God has allowed divorce for some reasons. In fact, if you look at Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19, Jesus says, remember his response, he starts with saying this was God's design. And then they say, well, then how come Moses gave divorce certificates? And what does he say? In verse 8, he says, because of your hardness of heart. Right? Jesus is pointing at here, he's saying, this came about because of your sin. It wasn't God's design. It was God's gracious allowment for your sin. God treating your sin with grace. Let me reword. Gracious allowment for sin was poor wording on that. God does not allow. I'm going to get myself in a big mess here. God allows sin because if he didn't allow sin, then none of us would ever sin. God does not ever condone sin. And when I say that God here is, Jesus is saying that God allowed divorce because of their hardness of heart, I'm not in any way saying that God is condoning what they're doing. Okay. But what I am saying is that Jesus is saying that because of sin, because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed the divorce to take place. All right? And so when Jesus says in 19:9 that anyone who divorces except for reasons of immorality and remarries is committing adultery, that's very strong language, right? He's very clearly underscoring the fact that marriage must not be taken lightly. He's also clearly teaching in this passage and in Matthew 5 that in any cause, divorce is not appropriate. The first century divorce was easier and more common than it was than even today. And with the no-fault divorce that we have today, at that time it was virtually impossible for a woman to contest a divorce initiated by her husband. Jesus is using these strong words, I believe, in these passages to emphasize the importance of marriage as God intended it. I do not believe, however, that anyone who has been divorced for a biblically acceptable reason is committing adultery, right? The Bible makes that clear as well. That if the divorce was for a biblically acceptable reason, the remarriage is not considered adultery. Even an individual who was divorced for wrong reasons can repent of those choices and have that sin forgiven. But the very purpose of divorce, including in the ones that Jesus was saying were not biblically acceptable, was to permit remarriage or allow the opportunity for it. Otherwise, separation would have sufficed. There would have been no reason for a certificate of divorce at all. Now, the disciples, interestingly enough, responded to Jesus' teaching in verse 10 of chapter 19, right, by saying, well, if that's the case, we should just not get married, right? They're saying, well, if marriage is that serious, if it's forever, if we can't get a divorce, well, we're not going to get married. But notice what Jesus said. He said, well, not everyone can receive that saying, right? Only to those to whom it is given. He is essentially saying that not everyone can accept that. And I don't believe that Jesus is saying that that should be the preferred way, right? If the preferred way, if God's intention was the marriage is so hard, you probably shouldn't get married, that would negate what we see in the creation account. Because if we look at the creation account and we see after each of those days of creation, we see that God looked and saw that it was good. God looked and saw that it was good. And then what? The only thing that we see in the creation account where God said that it was not good was what? That Adam was alone. It was the only thing that God said was not good. And so God created Eve specifically as a partner, a helpmeet, a mate for Adam. And then God says it was very good. And so for God to have created Eve and instituted marriage certainly is not consistent with anyone suggesting, well, people just shouldn't get married. Now, what Jesus is saying here in these verses in Matthew chapter 19 is that some people, that is God's plan. They shouldn't be married. God has decided that some will be better able to serve him, perhaps, through maintaining a single status. Some will choose to be single. Some, maybe because of some kind of a situation at birth, that some of the elements of marriage may not be possible for them, but that even doesn't mean that other elements wouldn't. But see, the disciples actually were on the right track. Even though what they're saying is a little absurd, and Jesus is saying, that's not what I'm saying, they were on the right track in that what they say in Matthew chapter 19, verse 10, is an evidence of their understanding that marriage is so serious. Marriage is so sacred that if it cannot be treated with the solemnity with which God created it, it should not be toyed with. We cannot treat marriage casually. We should never allow marriage to be considered as a disposable thing. And so even though I believe the Bible clearly, obviously the Bible teaches that divorce for adultery is permissible, and I believe that there are grounds that you could make a biblical argument that there are grounds for biblically justifiable divorce in some cases of abuse and abandonment, it should never be that divorce is the first thing we jump to. It should never be that when a situation between a man and a woman gets tense, that we should just say, well, maybe you should get a divorce. That should never be our attitude. It should never be our mindset, not only for us in our individual marriages, but also for us as a body of believers, for us as the capital C church. We should never jump to, we'll just get a divorce. See, when we approach marriage with divorce as an option on the table, it diminishes the importance of marriage. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate, he's teaching that marriage is sacred and solemn. Therefore, the most important thing, the most helpful and beneficial thing that we can do as believers when it comes to marriage is to realize that marriage is created by God. It's not a man-made entity. And we don't get to redefine it, right? The world in which we live says we can change what marriage means. It can be not just between a man and a woman. It could be a man and a man or a woman and a woman. And now we're getting people who are arguing it could be between multiple people. We see now this term throuple that's being used, right? Three people that are involved in a marriage. Polygamy, of course, is something we see in Scripture. There's other reasons that are being given for redefining what marriage is. We are not at liberty to do that. God created marriage. It's not a man-made institution. So we must remember as well that God created it. God designed it as to be a relationship between one man and one woman for life was his intention. It was his design. As believers, if we treat marriage with respect and we never approach it casually, we will refuse to see divorce as an option, then we will live accordingly, and we will treat marriage with the sacredness that it deserves. I apologize if this has actually led to more confusion than answers. The one thing that we can say definitively that we see in these passages is that divorce for adultery is permissible, not required. Divorce is never required, and it shouldn't be the first thing we jump to, because even adultery can be forgiven, and even a marriage that's been hurt by adultery can be healed. The bottom line on all this is that marriage is sacred. It's God's design. It's God's institution, and we need to treat it with the respect that it deserves. Father, I feel that this has been probably not the clearest teaching in the world. I feel like this is an issue that is so fraught with emotion that it can be difficult for us to seek to think through it from your perspective. Because we have all been impacted by divorce in some way, shape, or form, whether having gone through it, been children of divorced parents, being relatives of divorced individuals, or seeing friends who've been impacted by divorce. All of us have in our minds things that we can think about and say, well, that was a divorce that shouldn't have happened. That was a marriage that shouldn't have happened. Or can look and say, well, that's a divorce that was absolutely justified. And we tend to bring our own mindset and attitude to it. And I'm not by any means trying to belittle the weight or the significance of those personal experiences. But the most important thing that we can ever do is to look into your word and seek to understand your teaching. And while there are some things that your word is maybe not as explicitly clear on as we would like when it comes to this subject, it is explicitly clear on two things. One is that adultery is a justifiable reason for divorce. But two, and more importantly, that marriage is sacred. It was designed by you. And it is not something that we can take lightly. It's not something we can toy with and dispose of as we wish. So may we not get hung up on, well, what about this? Or when this happens, is this okay? May we instead get focused on the significance of marriage, the sacredness of marriage, the sanctity of marriage, because you created it. And may we never be guilty of treating it casually. May we never jump to suggesting divorce for anyone. And when we encounter those who are in a marriage that is struggling, may we seek to come alongside, to pray for them, to encourage them, to help them, so that marriage might heal. Because the other thing your word makes very clear is that you hate divorce. It's not your intention, it's not your design, it's not your desire. May it therefore not be ours either. May we seek to understand your teaching. May we seek to show compassion to those who've experienced divorce. May we seek to stand firm in protecting the sanctity of marriage in a world that treats it very casually. And may we do all of this with grace and patience and in a manner that allows us to be a light, allows us to be salt in a world desperately in need of both. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.